John chapter 9, verses 24 to 41. I think it's on the screen there. Last week when we were together, we saw the aftermath of Jesus' healing of the blind man. And if you remember, that miracle prompted the man's neighbors to take him to the Pharisees in order that they might give an official interpretation of what happened. So the Pharisees launched, if you remember, their own official investigation of the matter, which actually caused a division amongst the Pharisees themselves. And though there were a minority party that was actually sympathetic to Jesus, eventually the dominant voices took control, and as you know, they were clearly biased against Jesus. They had already predetermined that if anyone were to confess that Jesus was the Messiah, they would automatically be censured by being put out of the synagogue. And this fear, which would have been a legitimate fear, a big fear, caused the man's parents to sell him out by refusing to say anything about how he got healed, except to verify that he really was their son, he really was born blind, and if they wanted more info than that, then they should speak directly to him. So that takes the investigation back to the man who was born blind, and that's where things really start to heat up, and that's where we're gonna pick it up this morning. So I want to read the passage to you. Again, it's a rather larger chunk than we normally try to bite off, but it's important that we kind of get through this whole thing in one sitting here this morning. So let's read verses 24 to 41, then we'll pray and then have at it here this morning. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open the word this morning, we pray that we would learn what you have intended for us to learn, to understand who Jesus is, how he opens blind eyes in literal and figurative ways, and pray that it would warm our hearts to who Jesus is and to his character. And Father, pray that for those who are sitting amongst us who don't know Jesus, we pray that this passage would minister to their hearts as to who his true identity was, and pray that he would open their eyes as well. Commit our times into your hand now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look there in verse 24 as we pick up the narrative here. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." So after speaking to the man's parents, we saw that last week, and realizing there's nothing to gain from it, the Pharisees summoned the man to appear before them again. And this time, they really start to turn up the heat, and this is where the confrontation becomes more confrontational. Their suspicion that the man hadn't told them everything is reflected in the curious imperative where they say, "Give glory to God." Now, at first glance, it may sound like they're rebuking him because he wasn't giving appropriate praise to God for his healing, but that's not really what's going on here. Rather, the implication is that the blind man has done something wrong and needs to make it right. Okay, this is a rebuke in a different way. So they admonish him to come clean and tell the truth about Jesus. Something that would show that he was a sinner and to understand that God is your witness. So, what is the truth as far as they're concerned about Jesus? Well, the truth as far as they're concerned is that Jesus, and by the way, you notice how they refer to him as this man? That's meant to be derogatory by saying that this man, this man, Jesus, is a sinner, meaning he disobeys the law, which in this case is the tradition of the elders, which the Jews elevated to the same stature as Scripture itself. Now, you remember all the laws, we talked about this last week, that they believed not only in the Old Testament law, but the tradition of the elders was, all the man-made laws that they had put in place to be a hedge around the law. So if you obey these laws, you're one step removed from breaking the Old Testament law. But the hedge around the law, this one step removed from the law, became more authoritative than the law itself. That's the irony of man-made laws. They tend to become more authoritative. And so Jesus didn't adhere to the man-made laws, they believed that he was a sinner by healing this man on the Sabbath. And so as far as they were concerned, he couldn't be the Messiah because he was a sinner. And the reason that they're trying to get the blind man, the healed man, to say something that would show this, that Jesus was a sinner, the reason this confession would mean so much to the Pharisees is that it would vindicate their theology. So if Jesus, let's say, for example, used demonic means to open up the blind man's eyes, then this would be the missing piece of information that they desired and would show that their judgment of Jesus, that he wasn't really sent from God, they were right all along. So they're trying to say, come on, tell the truth, give glory to God. Give us the missing piece of information of how he really healed you. So it's interesting because as you can see, there is really no longer any doubt as to whether an actual miracle has taken place. Now that much is clear. They've talked to the parents. They realize he really was born blind. And so they know that a miracle has taken place. And now they have to explain, well, how did the miracle take place? And so the strategy shifts to discrediting Jesus' reputation and really the source of his power. So verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." At this point in the narrative, the healed man pleads ignorance as to whether Jesus is a sinner or not. Now, just understand, he's not showing cowardice in saying this. He simply doesn't know enough about Jesus to make the kind of confession that the Pharisees are pressuring him to make. But that being said, there is one thing he is able to say with conviction, and that is what's obvious to everyone. "I used to be blind, but now I'm able to see." So verses 26 to 27, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Now, so far, the Pharisees have not gotten the response that they desired, nor have they attained any additional evidence for their view that Jesus is a sinner. So they decide to cover the same ground again, and they ask him the exact same questions that they did before, not so that they can gather new evidence, but probably to try and catch him in a lie or a contradiction. So now we see a turn in the conversation. The healed man, his patience starts to run out here. And so from this point on in the narrative, things start to really heat up. And noticeably, you know, you'll see that his tone takes an irritated and sarcastic turn because he realizes, possibly for the very first time, that this isn't a legitimate investigation, but that this is really a witch hunt. He's already answered these set of questions, and so answering them again is really a waste of time, and he understands that. So the healed man rebukes his leaders for not taking seriously what he said the first time around, and he asks them sarcastically, "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Now, there's two things to consider here. First, the way the question is formed in the Greek text shows that he expects a negative response. So you can see he's asking the question already understanding what the answer from them is going to be. And this verifies the sarcastic tone of the healed man. We can't do this in English, by the way, but in Greek you can. And that's how you could read tone in a lot of these passages. Secondly, don't miss the important conjunction here, also. Do you also want to become his disciple? It implies that he now considers himself to be Jesus' disciple, a point that is not missed by the religious leaders, as you can see here in verses 28 and 29. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." All right, so now the gloves are off. The Pharisees do not take kindly to the healed man's words, and they fully get the sarcasm, and now they're ready to launch their own counterattack. And notice that they didn't just respond, right? They reviled him. You know what that means? That means they became abusive and insulting in their speech towards him. So this isn't just a response. This is, you know, a very strong, you know, attack the person response. And they now want to make the lines very clear between themselves and him. And that means distancing themselves not only from this man, but from Jesus, and instead aligning themselves with Moses. Now, why do the Pharisees identify themselves as disciples of Moses? Well, first, they believe there is more objective evidence that Moses was from God than there is evidence that Jesus was from God. So they correctly state a fact that is cited in the Old Testament, that God spoke directly to Moses just as a man would speak to his friend. We see that in Exodus 33:11, for example. But as far as Jesus was concerned, this was their reasoning, they claim there is no objective divine commission for him. And this is what they mean. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know that God sent him. We know that God spoke to Moses. We know that God sent Moses. But as for Jesus, we don't really know where he's from. Secondly, if you remember in the last chapter, the group of Pharisees that Jesus was debating with, they identified themselves as offspring of Abraham. They also said in 8:39 that Abraham was their father, meaning that they were both descendants of Abraham and that they shared in Abraham's moral character. That's what they mean by those statements. And you have something similar going on here. We not only know that God spoke to Moses, we also know that he gave the law to Israel through Moses. And see, this is where it becomes relevant. The very law that they say they uphold and the one that they accuse Jesus of breaking. We're disciples of Moses. He gave us the law. We keep the law. You break the law. You get the point? So remember, they also believed, okay, and this is wrongly believed, that the law of Moses also contained the so-called oral tradition that was passed down from generation to generation. And these were, what I just explained earlier, were those man-made laws that were supposed to serve as a hedge around the law that ended up becoming more authoritative than the law itself. So as far as they were concerned, there is a direct conflict between Jesus and Moses, and there is no reconciliation between them. So here's your choices. You either choose Moses and obedience to the law, or you choose Jesus and the breaking of the law. By the way, that's exactly how the Jews understand it today. And if you take Jews and Christians, right, Judaism and Christianity, this is the exact thing that you have going on today, right? For those that are strict Judaists, they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believe the Messiah is yet to come. And so they believe they're sons of Moses, so to speak, and that and Christians believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. This is the exact conflict that you see here. So they choose Moses, and they reject Jesus as if this were an either-or proposition, as if Jesus and Christ are incompatible. Now, the all-too-obvious problem with their thinking was that this is a reductionistic solution to the issue. Jesus, if you recall, addressed this same issue back in chapter 5, verses 45 to 46. Listen to what Jesus said there. He said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Some of the Jews had literally, put their hope in Moses, even to the extent of believing that Moses still continued to make intercession for them in heaven as he had done for the Israelites when he was still here on earth. They had put their hope in Moses. And Jesus informs them that the one in whom they have put their hope was actually the one who is their accuser, because he knew, Moses knew, that the law wasn't meant to be an end in itself, but was ultimately meant to point to the coming Christ, who we know to be Jesus. And this is why Jesus said they didn't really believe Moses, because if they really were disciples of Moses, as they themselves claimed, then they would have had no problem putting their faith in Jesus, because Moses had already testified about Jesus in the Old Testament. They would have recognized Jesus' identity as the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18 that is found in his writings. And so therefore, they didn't believe Moses. They cannot really be disciples of Moses after all. The true disciples of Moses are the ones who believed Moses and looked for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the law. So verses 30 to 31, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." The first half of the man's answer begins with astonishment at the theological evaluation given by the theological experts, and so he proceeds to teach theology to the theologians. He's really, as you measure this, he's really flabbergasted at their response to such an obvious miracle. It's as if he's saying, "Look, your skepticism is more miraculous than my cure." This is the astonishment that he has at this response. Now, much like the minority of Pharisees who said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs like this?" the healed man argues from the obvious miracle that has taken place. And so he rebukes the religious leaders for not recognizing what is so clear in his own mind, that his origin from God, talking about Jesus, is amply attested by the uniqueness of the miracle itself. Now, what is implicit at this point of the argument will be made explicit in the second half of his argument, and that is only God's power can account for a miracle such as this. He then makes the argument that God doesn't answer the prayers of impenitent sinners, but only for those who obey him. That is, those who are true worshipers of him, those who are God-fearing people. Now, in saying this, the healed man shows an acquaintance with the Old Testament. For example, there were verses like Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Psalm 66:18 said, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And Psalm 34:16 said, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And Psalm 145:18-19 said, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he also hears their cry, and he saves them. All of these verses summed up together teach a basic principle that a person's righteousness is directly related to how God responds to their prayers. Now, what makes his argument particularly strong is the fact that the Pharisees would have ordinarily affirmed everything that he had just said. They believed this exact same truth. So if the subject in question weren't Jesus, they probably would have concluded the exact same thing. So based on his understanding of verses such as these, the healed man puts two and two together and concludes that this miracle could have only taken place if Jesus were from God. And if God doesn't listen to sinners, but he listens to Jesus, then what? Jesus couldn't have been a sinner. And we know that God listens to him because how else could he have done such a great miracle? So he builds on this argument in the second half of his response. Look at verses 32 and 33. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So, you know, the uniqueness of the miracle is seen in the extraordinary power that was demonstrated. Who else but God could do a miracle such as this? He points out that it's unprecedented in all of human history that a person with congenital blindness has been healed. Now, this isn't just mere hyperbole, but this is an accurate statement. We have no evidence that a miracle of such magnitude has ever occurred either extra-biblically or in the Old Testament itself. At this time in history, there was no evidence that this kind of miracle had ever taken place. And so with that being said, it's safe to assume that Jesus has been sent from God, because if he weren't, he wouldn't have had this extraordinary power. This is the argument that the blind man, the healed man, makes. Now, just a word about the man's theological reasoning. Okay, generally speaking, his point is valid and pretty good, especially when you think about he's not a professional theologian, he's a lifelong beggar. It's pretty good reasoning from the scripture, but it's not airtight because, as we know, Satan and his demons can perform miraculous deeds, and if you think about it, if you know your Bible, you know that he will do so in the future through the beast and the Antichrist in the end times, and so we don't want to think that any time a miraculous deed takes place, it automatically means that the agent is holy. But as we learned from last week's message, miraculous deeds must accompany a biblical message in order for it to be legit. And the former without the latter was a test from God in Old Testament times. We learned that from Deuteronomy 13:1-5, right? We learned that. But that wasn't true of Jesus. His miracles and his message were consistent with one another, testifying to his identity. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? And they cast him out. So what do you do when an untrained layman defeats you in theological argumentation, what do you do when you're in this situation? Well, here's what you do. You resort to name-calling and personal insults. That's exactly what goes on today. Read the internet, read any kind of serious debate, and this is exactly what happens when you are defeated in argument. You start making fun of the other person. You know, it's like saying, who does this amateur theologian think he is trying to teach us, right, the religious experts? This is the sentiment here of this passage. And to make sure that they put this man in his proper place, they let him know where they think he stands. You were born in utter sin. That word translated utter means whole, entire, or complete, and refers back to the man's former condition of being born blind. Now think about it. Isn't it ironic that the very fact that they originally set out to disprove, because of their hatred of Jesus, they wanted to disprove that he really was born blind, is now accepted as fact and becomes the basis for their vicious last insult against the man before they put him out of the synagogue. So they do admit now that Jesus really did open his eyes, but now that fact is totally irrelevant to where they stand. So what was more important was the fact that he was born blind, which goes back to the disciples' question that started this whole narrative in the first place. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So as far as they were concerned, either his sin, the blind man, or his parents' sin was great enough to cause his congenital blindness, and that meant his very existence was the result of great sin, and that shows you are a wicked man, and how dare you think you could teach us a thing or two? How offensive for this guy to be talking back to us. So, after getting in the last word, they cast him out. They put him out of the synagogue, and if you remember, this is the very thing that his parents were worried about, and that's why they were unwilling to take a stand with their son. They basically threw him to the wolves. And that's exactly what happened. Their fear is realized. Their son is now put out of the synagogue. So when you can't answer arguments, you resort to intimidation, abuse, and bullying in order to silence your critics. Let me just say two things about that. Unfortunately, this is what happens in far too many churches today, that when people from the congregation have legitimate criticism or legitimate, you know, issues that they want to bring up with their leaders, what happens? They are bullied, they are abused verbally, and then they use church discipline as a means in order to shame someone, as opposed to, you know, to really addressing legitimate needs. And that's unfortunate. That's what we see here. But also, this is what we see from our world as well, right? To Christians, whenever Christians speak the truth, And they say what they believe in terms of their perspective as a Christian, what happens? They are bullied. They are being abused. They are fired from their jobs. They're splashed on the internet as being hateful, right? As being bigots, right? That's the key word, right? We're racist, right? When we hold to the beliefs that we have, and there is no such thing as free speech. For Christians anyways, right? They're, for the rest, you can have free speech as long as you agree with us, right? We saw that with the Google incident earlier this week, right? And so we see this exact same thing going on here. It happens in our world today at many different levels. Verses 35 to 36, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" I mentioned back when we first started our study of this passage that it's like a sermon on Jesus' words in chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, what happens when the light shines? Well, some, like the healed man, will be made to see because of the light, whereas there will be others, like the Pharisees, who will reject that light, and they will remain in darkness. So think about that as we move on. Jesus now re-enters the scene. He hears that the man he healed was put out of the synagogue. And so he looks for him until he found him. How long of an interval between this verse and the last verse, we're not sure. But the point being, Jesus found him. The man didn't find Jesus. This is, again, even a picture of salvation, where we don't look for him, he looks for us. And for the first time in the narrative, someone is going to show concern and care for the healed man and not just to objectify him as a theological lesson. So Jesus asks him an interesting question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now this probably has the nuance of, do you put your trust in the Son of Man? Now, why does Jesus use this particular title? I've mentioned this before. Probably because this title was well known from the Old Testament as a reference to the Messiah. It was Jesus' favorite title for himself. You would think it's the Son of God. It's actually the Son of Man. Because it was straight out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And Jesus is asking for an informed faith on the part of the healed man to identify himself as the Messiah and to embrace him by faith. Now, I want you to notice something here. The tone of the healed man is significantly different now that he's talking to Jesus. He is no longer the teacher, but he's asking to be taught. All the sarcasm is gone as he addresses Jesus as Sir, showing his respect. Now, I'm going to show you something that's real interesting when we get to the next verse. But he is willing to believe, but he doesn't know who Jesus is referring to, so he asks Jesus to identify him. So Jesus said to him, verse 37, 38, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus has revealed his identity in a very direct way on several occasions already in this gospel. If you remember back in chapter 4, verse 26, he told the Samaritan woman at the well that he was the Messiah. If you remember that, "I who speak to you am he." And more recently, in the last chapter, he identified himself as the great I am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And now, he once again reveals himself as the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who every Jew understood to be the Messiah, including this man to whom he's speaking with. Now, don't miss the very language that Jesus uses in communicating with the healed man. He says, "You have seen him." This is a perfect tense in Greek, which emphasizes the fact that he had seen Jesus in the past, and now you continue to see him from this point on. You're looking at him right now. Now, you have to think, this must have impacted the healed man because it emphasizes the fact that until very recently, he hasn't seen anything at all. He was born blind, and now you have seen him. He's talking to you. How does the healed man respond to this new information? Well, immediately he addresses Jesus as Lord. He confesses his faith in him, and then he worshiped him. The man has now been healed both physically and spiritually. Now, as you compare this verse with verse 36, as I just mentioned, you can see how this man's faith is progressing. Now, notice, as I just mentioned, he addressed Jesus as Sir in verse 36, but then he addresses him as Lord in this verse. Now, this is very subtle in the Greek text, but it's actually the exact same word, kurios, the same word in Greek, but it can be used, the same Greek kurios can be used in both ways, Sir, just an address of respect, or Lord, a term of deity. It can be used in both ways, and context is determinative of how it's used. And this distinction is correctly observed in the ESV. So whereas the healed man politely addressed Jesus as Sir at the beginning of their conversation, he reverently addresses Jesus as Lord once Jesus reveals his identity to him. Same word used in two different ways in back-to-back verses. Now, how are we able to detect this change of meaning in the exact same word? Well, the context demands it. He confesses his belief in Christ and demonstrates that faith by worshiping him. The word worship often has the connotation of prostrating oneself, literally getting down on your knees, you know, doing obeisance. Now, some have questioned whether the healed man was actually worshiping in the Christian sense, the way that we worship, or just offering some sort of deferential respect. But you have to understand the language here that he uses, Lord, believe, and worship, convinces me, and most commentators, for that matter, that this is true Christian worship. So we've seen the growth and the progression of the healed man's faith in Jesus throughout this narrative. He first referred to Jesus as the man called Jesus in verse 11. And then he referred to him as a prophet in verse 17. And then he defended him against the Pharisees up to the point of getting put out of the synagogue in verse 34. And now he confesses Jesus as Lord and he gives him worship that is appropriate to God himself. And then Jesus says to him in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Interestingly, back in John 3:17, Jesus said these words. He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That word condemned is the same word that's used here. So, is Jesus guilty of contradicting himself? You know, one he says, "I didn't come into the world to condemn or to judge." And the other one he says, "I did come into the world," right, for that. The answer is no, and a couple of comments should suffice to fix this up. First, the word judgment is used in this verse with its neutral sense, and that's why the ESV translated it judgment and not condemn. In chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus is using the word in its specific sense of condemnation, and as you notice in 3:17, it's being contrasted with salvation. So yes, his main purpose in coming, talking about Jesus, was to rescue the world from its lost condition. But we all know not everyone wants to be rescued. So taken together, what these verses point out is that the main purpose of Jesus' coming, the first coming that is, was redemptive. But for those who refuse to repent or they reject his saving work, well then judgment is the inevitable consequence. There's no two ways about it. So his coming represents a judgment, since people divide themselves according to the way they react to his coming. If you react positively, you'll be saved. You respond negatively, you will be judged. Okay? That's the point he's making. The second half of the verse functions as the purpose of the first part, using themes straight out of the Old Testament, like the language of Isaiah 61:10, for example. Jesus says that this judgment is for the purpose that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now we see that Jesus' healing of the blind man takes on a greater significance. Those who do not see represents people like this blind man, who, although they are in spiritual darkness, are able to recognize the truth of their own condition. Jesus came to open the eyes of these spiritually blind by giving them the light of his revelation so that their spiritual eyes would be opened. But then there are also those who see, who represent people like the Pharisees, who think that they see spiritually, but in reality, they are just as lost in spiritual darkness, but they're too proud to know it or too proud to admit it. Don Carson says about these kinds of people, quote, "So certain are they that they can see, they utterly reject any suggestion to the contrary and therefore confirm their own darkness. Pastorally speaking, John is again stressing the point that a certain poverty of spirit, an abasement of personal pride, especially over one's religious opinions, and a candid acknowledgement of spiritual blindness are indispensable characteristics of the person who receives spiritual sight, true revelation at the hands of Jesus, unquote. So Jesus' coming into the world brings about a division that separates humanity into either believers or unbelievers. And that brings us to our concluding verses, verses 40 and 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Now, as you can see, this conversation didn't take place in secret. It was out in the open where everyone was able to see and hear what's going on. And as usual, some of the Pharisees were in the vicinity, eavesdropping on Jesus' conversation. And it reminds us that Jesus' enemies were always present, ready to pounce on anything he said or did so that they could use it against him. And so they asked Jesus a question, expecting to receive a negative answer. They always had the most positive opinion of themselves. "We're not blind too, are we?" Right? Incredulous. "No, we can't be blind. You're not talking about us, right, Jesus?" Well, Jesus explains that if they were blind in the way that he has just described, meaning that they were aware of their lost condition and that they really wanted to be delivered from it, Jesus says, "You wouldn't be guilty of the sin of rejecting me." But because they claim to see, meaning they are firmly committed to their understanding of the Old Testament law and their relationship to God, and so they see no need for Jesus, Jesus says, "Your sin remains." They have rejected the light, and so they remain in spiritual darkness. And this, by the way, this wasn't the first time that Jesus described the Pharisees as spiritually blind. He said the same thing to them in Matthew 23, verses 16 to 19. Maybe you remember this passage in the woe passage. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" Right? The way you reason, the way you think about things and then teach it to the people is not biblical. You're blind guides. You're the blind leading the blind. That's where we get that saying from. Augustine said this in the fourth century. He said this: "There are many who, according to common usage, are called good people, good men, good women, harmless, honoring their parents, not committing adultery, doing no murder, not stealing, not bearing false witness, and in a sort observing the other duties commanded in the law. And yet, they're not Christians. And these commonly give themselves airs like the Pharisees here, saying, 'Are we blind also?' In other words, there are scores of people in our world who depend upon their own righteousness and think it will be enough to save them apart from Christ. It will not. Their sin will remain unpaid, unforgiven, and worthy of God's just wrath." Let's take a step back as we kind of think about what it is that we just studied and make some applications here. First of all, Jesus is not only well aware of what his people are going through, he is there for them as well. The healed man was no sooner put out of the synagogue when Jesus pursued him and found him. He showed love and compassion to the man and eventually revealed his identity to him. I want you to think about that. You know, when you are forsaken by people in this world, you can rest assured that Jesus will find you wherever you are, that he will draw near to you, and that he will show his love, his comfort, and his compassion for you. Again, nobody did that for the healed man. There's only one who did that for him, and that was Jesus. Isaiah 41:10 says this, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This is the God who cares for us. This was the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus come in the flesh, showing the application of this verse to the healed man. In verse 34, the Pharisees display a very arrogant attitude, saying, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" You know, they had no patience to learn from someone who they viewed as beneath them, right? Can't learn from someone like you. Ask yourself the question, don't we sometimes have the same attitude in our own hearts? I've heard people scoff at the idea of being taught by someone younger than themselves on a wide variety of issues. Parenting, for example. This guy's younger than me. What's he going to teach me about being a husband and being a father? I can't learn from this guy. And then they shut off. I've heard it about pastoring. This guy's young. He's been in ministry like half the time I've been. What am I going to learn from someone like this about what it means to be a pastor and to be a man of God? I don't want to listen to him. You know, a lot of issues. You know, marriage, same thing. You know, marriage, family, all kinds of issues. And they simply will not be open to the idea of learning from someone younger because in their own minds, they couldn't possibly teach me anything about God or life. You know, some of you might automatically turn off if we brought in a young speaker for family camp. We have family camp coming in a couple of weeks. I know that if we brought in a guy who was, let's say, 26, 27, 30, maybe, you know, some of you would automatically just go, what are we bringing in some young kid, you know, to teach us at family camp? And that would really be unfortunate. That really would be unfortunate. Maybe you feel the same way towards your kids. Your kids, you know, they... I remember when you were in diapers. You know, I changed your diapers, and you're going to teach me something about God. And as your kid gets older, you know, he's 5. You're just 5 years old. 10. You're just 10 years old. 20. You're just 20 years old. You know, 30. You're just 30 years old. And again, you just never can learn anything from even your own kids because they're your kids. Why do parents have such a hard time of hearing the gospel from you know, their believing kids, right? Because, you know, they couldn't possibly know something about life that I don't, right? And all that to say, these kinds of attitudes are really unfortunate, and they're Pharisaic, as you can see, right? They're Pharisaic attitudes. Thirdly, you know, in verse 25, the healed man said these famous words, "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." J.C. Ryle, one of my very favorite authors of all time, said this. He said, "The expression in every age has been regarded as a happy illustration of a true Christian's experience of the work of grace in his heart. There may be much about it that is mysterious and inexplicable to him and of which he knows nothing. But the result of the Holy Ghost's work, he does know and feel. There is a change somewhere. He sees what he did not see before. He feels what he did not feel before. Of that, he is quite certain." Unquote. You know, we understand that as believers, don't we? In salvation, Christ has opened our spiritual eyes so that we can see life the way that we're supposed to see it, right? Through God's eyes. Our world is a testimony to the fact that they are still living in spiritual darkness. And that's why they love and affirm what God hates, and hates and rejects what God loves. Isn't that the case? This is why what is being celebrated today in our culture, you know, the whole LGBT movement and transgenderism and all these kinds of hot button issues today, and not just celebrated, but you must celebrate it too. And how dare you have a contrary opinion? You're not entitled to your own opinion. You must not only affirm it, you must celebrate it. That's because their eyes are closed. Their spiritual eyes are darkened. They're living in darkness. This is their condition. What would you expect them to say, right? Why can't they see things the way that God sees it? Because they are in darkness. They believe that they see. They believe that they have spiritual enlightenment. But they're like the Pharisees. They're living in darkness. They're blind. They cannot see. This is their condition. And we shouldn't be shocked by that, right? But it gives us an urgency, doesn't it, to shed light on the darkness. Isn't that why we're here in this world, by the way? To shed light on the darkness? You walk into a dark room where you can't see your hand in front of your face. What do? You stay there and just kind of go, and just keep walking around until you get to where you're going? Or what do? Before we would say you take a flashlight. Right now you just take your cell phone and you just turn on the flashlight app, right? And you expose the darkness through the light. That's what we are doing in our world. At least that's what we should be doing. That's the whole salt and light, right? And the light on a lampstand from Matthew 5. That's the whole point. Let me end with this. Number 4. What is your response to the light of Jesus Christ? Do you view yourself as blind, in need of the light of Christ in order to see? Or do you think that you already can see fine without him? For those of you who fall in this latter category, I have a word for you, okay? There is no cure for you if you reject the only cure there is, which is Jesus, okay? That's straightforward, I can put it. There is no cure for you if you reject the only cure. There's not many ways of salvation. All roads don't lead to the same place. You don't just worship God in your own way. Your own way doesn't work. There's only one way. You reject that way, there is no way. There is no cure. That's the truth. No one else or nothing else can save you. As Proverbs 26:12 explains, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. That's not flattering, by the way. Okay? And that's where you are. If, like the Pharisees, you rely upon your own interpretation of God and reality instead of the light that Jesus shines. The presence, and this is an important point. I want you to hear me if you're not a believer here today. The presence of your sin will never keep you from entering the kingdom of God. But your rejection of his grace in Christ will. So, let me leave you with a bit of good news, okay? The healed man made this statement. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Now, that's true if you're talking about unrepentant sinners who don't care about their sin, but are living in it and loving it, okay? But it's not true for those who feel the weight of their sin and wish to be relieved of it. If this describes you, call out to God through his son Jesus Christ, and he will not only hear you, he will deliver you from your sins and give you eternal life. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks as we take a few moments just to ponder the things that we've heard here this morning. Father, we're so thankful that Jesus sought out sinners like this healed man and sought out sinners like us. Father, if he waited for us to come, we'd never come. But he must pursue us, and we're so thankful that he did. Father, for those that are here this morning that don't know you, we pray that you would seek them out, you would convict them of their sins, and you would bring them to yourself. Father, for those of us here who do know you, who are committed to the lordship of your Son, and the grace that only comes through Jesus Christ, help us to remember these truths, to shine the light of Christ in our world, and to invite people who don't know you to come to the light. Father, we give you thanks for your truth. We thank you for the salvation that we experience, not only now, but even in the age to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we're dismissed. May the light of Christ shine upon you. May us come closer to the light, that more and more darkness might be exposed, and to draw nearer to him for all the right reasons, that we might know him more fully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.